The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, June 25, 2000, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now I would encourage you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. Now those of you that have any familiarity with this portion of John's Gospel know that in the 8th chapter of John, as in so many of the chapters of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says some very amazing and wonderful things about himself. It is here in John 8 and verse 12 that the well-known words of Jesus are found, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Christ claims not to be one light among many, but the light of the world. In verse 23, he makes another amazing claim. He said unto them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Appearing in true human nature, with a real body, if someone pricked the finger of Jesus, he would have shed real blood. When he got bumped in a little neighborhood game with his buddies as a boy, he got bruises like everyone else. If he fell in the parking lot, he'd scrape his knee and need to have Mary clean out the gravel and put a Band-Aid on it. And yet he says he's not of this world. His origin is from heaven itself. An amazing claim. And then in verse 29, he makes a claim that no other human being could ever make. John writes, "He that sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him." Think of it. He could claim that there was never a circumstance, never a situation in which the words, the deeds, the thoughts of Jesus were not fully, completely, without qualification, acceptable to his Father. And then in verse 36, he makes another amazing claim. He says, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." He claims to have the power to break the very chains by which sin binds all of its servants. He had said earlier, "Whoso commits sin is the bondslave of sin." But he said, "I, the Son, can make you free, and free indeed." But as so often is recorded in the book of John, when Jesus made these claims, he was frequently making them in the face of some of his most bitter enemies. In fact, much of the content of the Gospel of John is structured around Jesus' controversies with the religious leaders of his day, and often the controversy focused upon Jesus' claims about himself. And that's exactly what happens in this 8th chapter of John as well. For in verse 40 of this chapter, Jesus said to the very ones in whose presence he claimed to be light of the world, the one who came from above, always pleasing the Father, the one who can make men free from the bondage of sin, he said to those who heard those very words, "Now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God." He's looking into the face of people whom he knows are intent on murdering him. And in that very setting, Jesus, as it were, drops the gloves, not to go into fisticuffs with his enemies, but he assails them with his words of truth. And in that setting, he speaks the words to which I now draw your more focused attention in verse 44. Jesus says to these religious leaders, now seeking to kill him, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts or the desires of your father, it is your will to do. He that is the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning, and stands not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. But because I say the truth, you believe me not. We're going to look very closely at one part of this passage that I've read in your hearing as we consider tonight this subject from this text, and then we will go to another basic text in the Old Testament, the devil's murderous lies. The devil's murderous lies. And to form the biblical basis of our consideration of this vital subject, I want you to note with me from verse 44 these three very obvious truths asserted by the Lord Jesus. First of all, Jesus asserts that there is a real, personal, intelligent, spiritual being called the devil. Look at his language. You are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and stands not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. He says, you are of your father, the devil. He, not it, some impersonal force, but he was a murderer. There is no truth in him. He speaks. He influences. He powerfully and effectually works in other human beings so that his very desires are done by them. For our Lord Jesus, the concept, the term, the devil, is not a religious notion. It is not some kind of an antiquated bit of religious rubbish held over from a day that now men have outgrown. He was a real, personal, intelligent, spiritual being. Remember, our Lord Jesus, immediately after his baptism, was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, we are told, to be tempted of the devil. And when we read in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, of the temptations of our Lord Jesus, we see our Lord Jesus interacting not with some vague, abstract notion of evil personified in something called a devil, but a real, personal, intelligent, spiritual being who seeks to seduce our Lord Jesus to sin and to violate the will of his Father. For our Lord Jesus, the devil is indeed real, personal, intelligent, spiritual being. And furthermore, in our Lord's ministry, he was constantly encountering the devil's own lackeys and servants called demons. And wherever the Lord Jesus ministered, demonic power was stirred up and manifested itself. And we are told in the gospel records that Jesus not only healed many of their diseases, but cast out demons. These lackeys, these servants of the devil who accomplish his will and purpose. That's the first truth established by our text. Secondly, our Lord establishes in these words the essential character of the devil as that of a murderer and a liar. Look at the language of the text. He was a murderer from the beginning and stands not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar. Two things our Lord says about the devil. When I'm preaching on this text to children, as I did last Lord's Day morning down in Miami, Florida, I said in the gathering of the whole church that anyone over 14 could not answer the questions. I wanted all those 14 and under to expound this verse. And when I asked the children, what are the two things that Jesus says about the devil? Little 6 and 7 year olds saw it immediately. One cannot miss it. He was a murderer. He is a liar. Those are descriptions of his essential character. He is a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of it. That is, the father of the lie. Now let's pause for just a moment and define what is a murderer and what is a liar. When Jesus said he was a murderer, what was Jesus saying? What constitutes anyone a murderer? If you say the taking of another life, that's not precise enough. And when I want to gross out the kids, I go into an extended illustration of what would happen if a big fat cockroach came up the stairs and across the platform, reared back on its hind legs and began to insult me. And I were to bring my size 12 right down on that cockroach's back, and you'd hear the cracking crunch and the squish, and the kids usually go, yeah, and whisper, that's gross. But no matter how gross it is, no one would have the right to rise up and point a finger at me and say, you murderer, you took another life. Well, it is true, I would have taken another life if I squashed little Charlie Cockroach, but I wouldn't be a murderer. Some of you here are hunters, and you see a nice 8-point buck in your crosshairs through your scope, and you pull the trigger on your 30-06, and that deer drops. No one can come and put you in cuffs and haul you away as a murderer. You've taken another life, a life more complex and more fascinating and in some ways more dignified and noble than the life of a filthy little cockroach, but you've taken another life, yet you're not a murderer. We read in the scripture tonight that David was blessed of God in military conquest, and he slew many. He slew the giant. Yet God must not charge him with murder. Why? You see, to be a murderer is essentially to take another human life without divine warrant. That's what constitutes someone a murderer. When the civil governor takes another life in obedience to God, as we learned in the adult class this morning, the civil governor is not to be charged with murder. When a soldier takes another life in a just war, he is not charged with murder. When someone defends himself from another who would brutally and wantonly take his life, he is not charged with murder. To be a murderer is to take another human life without divine warrant. And that's what the devil is. He is, in his very essence, a murderer. Jesus said, a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer in his first appearance upon earth, as we shall see. He was a murderer then. He is a murderer now, whose intent is nothing less than to destroy your life and mine. As we saw a few weeks ago in our study of 1 Peter, your adversary, speaking to believers, your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may literally gulp down. As a ravenous beast, is not content to go out and play with another creature, but to kill it and to devour it. So the devil is in his very essence and being a murderer, one who seeks to destroy human life. And then Jesus said he's a liar. What is a liar? A liar is one who willfully distorts or denies the truth. That's a liar. One who willfully distorts or denies the truth. And to be an effective liar, you've got to spawn your lies so that they have a semblance of the truth. And then were I speaking to children, I'd use this illustration. If you children should ask me, how old are you, Pastor Martin? And I'm determined to lie to you. And to really get you to believe my lie, would I be stupid enough to say, well, I just had my 21st birthday. Yeah, you'd do exactly that. You'd smile and hold back your laughter and say, who are you trying to kid? You're going to lie about your age. You've got to do a better job than to say you just had your 21st birthday. Wouldn't float. But for those who don't know, if I were to say, well, I'm 59, 64, 67. Should I take a vote? I did that with the kids last week, and it was just about even, except the 67. I only had two or three takers. I said, but every one of those would be a lie. I'm neither 59, 64, 67. I don't know what I really am, ask my wife. 66. But you see, the devil, in his murderous intent, is a very effective liar. He has learned how to present his lies that have a semblance of reality. Or else men would run in horror from him and from his murder weapon. There is a real, personal, intelligent, spiritual being called the devil. Secondly, the essential character of the devil is that of a murderer and a liar. And then thirdly, note from our text, the devil has always been in the business of murdering with his lies from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning and stands not in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when we ask, what is his murder weapon? Jesus tells us, the dagger in his hand that drips with the blood of human souls is the lie. And it's been that way from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. He speaks a lie. He speaks of his own, for he is a liar. So for at least 6,000 years, he's been in the business of murdering men, women, boys and girls, and his murder weapon, his dagger by which he destroys, is the lie. And if God has in his word revealed his lies and set them in contrast to his truth, then it is a matter of spiritual, eternal life and death to take the words of Jesus seriously. Every one of you sitting here lives by what you believe to be the truth. Each of us lives by what he believes to be the truth. And we either live our lives framed, believing the devil's lies, or our lives are framed by believing the words of truth. See what Jesus says in this very chapter in verse 31. The Jews therefore said, Jesus said to the Jews that believed him, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He says, if you live by that truth that I am and that I speak, you will know liberty and freedom. If you live by the lies of the devil, you will know nothing but bondage and death. And it's not very flattering when the Word of God tells us in passages such as Ephesians chapter 2 that all of us by nature framed our lives by the lies of the devil. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. You did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked. Here are walking dead men and women, boys and girls. You were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked. And what framed our walk, our patterns of life? Look at the text. You walked according to the course of this world. What lies behind the patterns of life established by the world? According to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. Paul says that by nature we live by the lies of the prince of the powers of the air, the devil himself. So that when anyone is truly converted by God's grace, that conversion involves, among other things, being delivered from this power of the devil by which he holds his subjects captive. So when the Lord Jesus commissions his servant Paul, as recorded in Acts 26:18, the Lord Jesus says to Paul, here is your ministry, and this is what I will do. I will deliver you from the people and the Gentiles unto whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. The Lord Jesus says, Paul, my servant, as I send you forth to minister to the people, that is, the Jews and to the Gentiles, wherever you go, into whatever circumstances you come in ministering the word, assume that your hearers are held in the power of the devil himself. And that if they are truly converted by my Spirit working by and with my word of the gospel, their eyes will be opened and they will be delivered from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sin and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. It's not a very humbling thing to face what God says you and I are by nature, held in the power of the devil. And how does he hold his subjects? By the influence of his lies. And once the eyes are opened to see his murderous lies, we turn to Christ, who is the truth. We are delivered from the damning, destructive power of the devil's lies and come into the gracious, liberating, sanctifying power of Jesus' words of truth. And it's a sobering thing to stand here tonight and to know that in a very real sense, not in some flourish of rhetorical exaggeration, I stand here to beard that foul fiend of hell in the name of my Savior, that some of you might be taken out of his clutches. And he knows that. He's not omniscient, but he knows when he's fronted. And if you find your mind being distracted, you find your spirit rising up to think of other things, remember, there's someone seeking to hold you in his power by his lies. Cry to God that Jesus' word of truth will expose him, open your eyes, and deliver you from his power. We're going to look at four or five, as time permits, of those major lies by which the devil does his murderous work. And we take our clue from the words of Jesus. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. What beginning? Not the beginning of creation. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. But he's a murderer from the beginning. That is the beginning of his first appearance. And we want to turn and see him as he comes to our first mother, Eve, with his murder weapon very artfully concealed, but nonetheless present as he seeks to murder Eve and Adam. What is his first lie to our first parents? Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle, more clever than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This is not speaking of some subtlety that the devil had injected, but notice, of any beast that the Lord had made. God looked upon all that he made, and it was good. And here was a creature in some form that was inherently more wise, more subtle than any other creature that God had made. But God had not made any other creature but man as a talking creature. So when we find this creature of God talking immediately, there's an abnormality. And he appears. Follow the narrative. This serpent, who was more subtle, more clever than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any or all of the trees of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. What is the devil's first lie? It's so subtle. It doesn't come as a blatant, outright lie, but it is a lie nonetheless. And you know what it is? Here it is. God's word may not be clear or true. That's his lie. His lie is the affirmation, the insinuation of a doubt. God's word, Eve, may not be as clear or as trustworthy as you think it is. The first time the devil is introduced, he's a talking devil. And he said, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? Eve, are you really certain that what God said was as clear as you presently perceive it is, or as true and trustworthy as right now you believe it to be? Seeking to shake the foundations of Eve's conviction concerning the clarity and the unquestioned truthfulness of God's word. Is his word, Eve, really clear? Is his word really true? And at this point, the murderer is poised to strike. How should Eve have responded if indeed she should have been separated from her husband in the first place and engaging this strange talking serpent there in the garden? Eve should have responded by saying, I don't know who you are. And I don't know what you are doing talking to me. But in answer to your question, yes, God's word is clear. God's word is truth. End of discussion. But the murder weapon has, in a sense, been poised and now is brought to the surface of her heart, ready to be plunged into its very center. Last Lord's Day morning early, as I was meditating upon this matter and thinking of how Eve should have engaged in a little holy poetry, doggerel, if you will, when the devil said, has God said, is his word really as clear as you think it is or as true as you believe it to be? Eve should have responded, talking serpent, whoever you are, God's word is clear. God's word is true. Get lost, talking serpent. I'm finished with you. That's what she should have done. God's word is clear. God's word is true. Get lost, talking serpent. I'm finished with you. And that's exactly the way you must respond if you have any value for your never-dying being. I didn't say never-dying soul. You have human existence, body, soul. And the devil's out to murder the whole of you, body and soul, with him in hell. When he comes saying, look, you've been reared in a Christian home. You sit under this preaching that assumes all the time that what God says is clear and what God says is true. You are indeed stamped with immortality. You will live somewhere in body, soul, existence forever. God is the creator and the lawgiver and the judge. It is clear. Christ is the only way to life and salvation. Except you repent, you shall perish. He that believes not shall be damned. On the great issues of who am I? Why am I here? Why do I do what I do? And you are told from a Bible that is true and clear, you do what you do because you are what you are. That is a sinner. As we read in Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? For from within, Jesus said, out of the heart proceed. And he lists every form of sin. What happens to me when I die? Where will the world eventually end up? All of the great issues answered by the scriptures truthfully and with clarity The devil's murder weapon is to come and raise a gray question mark. Indeed, has God really said it? My dear listener, young or old, if you do not see in that gray question mark painted over any statement of God's word the knife dripping with the blood of human souls, may God have mercy upon you. He is a murderer, and his murder weapon is the lie, and his ancient lie is God's word may not be as clear as you thought it was, or as true and as trustworthy as you believed it to be. The truth is, hear the words of Jesus, though heaven and earth pass away, my word shall never pass away. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life. Jesus speaking through the psalmist, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Jesus' own words in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Or the psalmist, the sum of your word is truth. Put all of God's words from Genesis to Revelation in a column. Draw the line and say, what is their sum? One word, truth. Not truth plus men's ideas. Truth plus men's conjectures. Truth plus ancient religious prejudices and ignorance. No, the sum of your word is truth. Whenever that gray question mark is raised, see the blood-dripped dagger aimed at your heart. He is a murderer and a liar, and he's been such from the beginning. Then there is the second lie that he tells our first mother. Look at the passage again, verses 3 and 4. Eve responds, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now the commentators make a great to-do about the fact that those words, neither shall you touch it, are not found in the original prohibition given to Adam as recorded in chapter 2 and verse 17. What is recorded by Moses of God's word directly to Adam, verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Now Eve says, well, this is what God said, you shall not touch it as well as eat of it. Was she adding to God's word? I don't know. She obviously received this prohibition through the mediation of Adam, her head. This was spoken directly and immediately to Adam. And as the head and guide and protector and spiritual instructor of his wife Eve, he may have said, as an implication, if God says, don't eat of it, Eve, God's telling us, don't touch it. You don't touch it, you ain't going to eat of it, unless you tie your hands behind your back like ducking for apples in a barrel. If you don't take it, you won't eat it. So perhaps she extrapolated from the clear word of God given to Adam. Perhaps Adam, by way of just and necessary deduction. I don't know. But this much is clear. When she states the essence of God's prohibition, notice how the serpent, the devil, responds. And the serpent said unto the woman, verse 4, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. What is the lie here? Well, I want to show that the lie is just this. The devil proposes to Eve, God's presented himself as your great benefactor. He has conned you into Eve into thinking all that he's given you, all that he has said, is nothing but the overflow of his goodness and his love and his kindness. But I've got the inside track. God's really mean, and his will is unreasonable and restrictive. God is mean. His will is really mean. He's mean. His will is unreasonable and restrictive. You see, Eve, God has said to you, to eat is to destroy yourself. Isn't that what Adam says? God said, you shall not eat of it, nor touch it. We'll leave that suspended. Lest you die, God's told you to eat of it is to destroy yourself. But Eve, I've got the inside track. To eat is to fulfill yourself. That's what he says. You want real fulfillment? God's put you on this lower scale of being, and he's conned you into thinking that's for your good. And he said, be content to keep in your lower scale of being. Oh yes, you are made in image of God, and in image of God you must remain joyfully, voluntarily, under the preceptive will of God, but that's not for your good, because God's got a narrow heart and a mean spirit, and his will is unreasonable and restrictive. Eve, fulfill yourself. Become as God. There's something to know which God knows that you don't know, and which I know that if you know, it will be true self-actualization. Sound contemporary? You'll have a new level of self-esteem, Eve. You look in the mirror now, and what do you see? Image of God. I want to fix you up so when you look in the mirror, you'll see God himself. I mean, there's a whole new scale of self-actualization, of self-fulfillment. Eve, don't believe God. He is mean. His will is unreasonable and restrictive. How can it be reasonable that the tree should be there and it should look so good and apparently would taste so good? If God were all he's made himself out to be, why forbid that tree of all trees? Subsequent verses say Eve looked and did look pretty good. If it was some kind of shriveled, gnarled, rotten looking thing, there'd be no temptation. It had the appearance of something that would indeed be good. Why did God say, of all the trees you may freely eat, but not that one? If he's a good God, as he made himself out to be, and if he's a good God and his heart is not narrow, why would he restrict us that tree which has such nice looking fruit? And according to this talking serpent, I'll come to a new level of experienced fulfillment and a new level of being. I'll be as God, no longer just image of God, but as God. Now at this point, what should Eve have said? She should have turned to the serpent if she carried any dialogue at all and said, look, talking serpent, the God that made me and placed me in this perfect environment, gave me a perfect husband, and has surrounded me in the midst of perfect delight in himself. He has proven in every way the largeness of his heart and the goodness and beneficence of his own disposition toward me. All that I see is the goodness of God. I am buried under his goodness. She should have again engaged in a little poetic license and said to the serpent, God's will is good. His ways are right. Go hence, lying serpent. Get out of my sight. But she didn't do that. She didn't do that. She believed the lie. And now the dagger was no longer in its point at her heart. It's plunged into her heart. And that's precisely the way the devil murders souls. Some of you sitting in this very place. And the law of God speaks and says, here's the way of blessedness. Psalm 1. Blessed, blessed. perfectly happy, fulfilled, contented, fullness of life and all that that means. Oh, the blessedness of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't frame his life by what the ungodly say is fulfillment and life with a capital L. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. Whatsoever he does shall prosper. God says the way of obedience to his law is the way of blessedness. You know what the devil says? God's pulling a con job on you. God's law with its thou shalt and thou shalt not is the reflection of a mean God whose will is unreasonable and restrictive. Why should God give you eyes that can see things and a temperament that can enjoy things and then say, you shall not covet, be content with what I've given you? That's restrictive. Why should he give you sexual powers and appetites and capacities for enjoyment at so many of your nerve endings and then say, you've got to keep that all shut up like a walled garden until your wedding night, and from there on in with the wife of your youth alone, you shall not commit adultery, and all adulterers shall be cast into hell. You want any greater proof that God's mean? Look at that. And hear the echoes of Eden. Why would the fruit look so good? If God's good, why does he say that fruit's a no-no? Why should you begin to sense and feel your sexual awareness and drives and capacities and not be able to just let them rip? If God's good, and God is kind, if God's will is beneficent. That's why some of you indulge in personal, private, sexual, autoerotic perversion. You don't believe God's word. You believe the devil's lie. That's why some of you indulge in fantasies known only to you and God, but Jesus knows them. And he says the willful thought of the mind is the violation of the law, because you really believe the devil's lie. That to remain chaste in body, in secret, in mind, is restrictive. It's unreasonable. Keep a whole day in seven unto God. Sunday's got to be at least half fun day. And he has so propagated that lie that half of evangelical Christendom now is like the Roman Catholics. You can go to church on Saturday night so all of Sunday can be fun day. And you've got 8 o'clock services in the morning so people can have the day for fun day. Sunday night services dropping like flies across our country. Why? The devil's lie. What could be more burdensome than a whole day unto God? Oh, but I'm going to heaven when I die, and I'm going to enjoy God forever. But one day is too much here on earth. What a bunch of nonsense. The devil's lie. You go right through all the commandments, and the devil says of every one of them, they're a reflection of a mean, tight-fisted, unreasonable God. If you believe that lie and go on wantonly and deliberately in the violation of God's law, you're a living proof that he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Third lie of the devil, and here he gets very bold with Eve. He comes and says, and now a flat-out contradiction of God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now she had it straight when she said, in the day that we eat, dying we shall die. That's what God said. Sin, Adam and Eve, and you'll pay the consequences. Sin will be your voluntary choice. The consequences will be the inevitable result. In the day you eat, you shall die. The devil comes and says, you shall not surely die. You can sin and get away with it. That's his lie. Do you believe for a moment that if Eve really believed at this point God's word, that to eat of that fruit would be to go into something horrific called death, to be separated from the God whose presence and communion was her highest delight, to have her husband change from a perfectly loving, sensitive, caring, compassionate husband into an insensitive, cruel, accusing man. The woman you gave me, God. You ruined God. What did you give me this creature for? That's death. Death of soul cut off from God and reflecting the image of God in human relationships. Cut off from the very life of the soul, communion with God. And then physical death, and then eternal death. Eve had to block off from her mind with the devil's lie, the pressure of God's truth, in the day you eat, you'll die. The devil's lie penetrated her ear and her soul. You shall not surely die. The only reason she was willing to take the risk that there might be something in that fruit to bring her to greater self-fulfillment. She believed the devil's lie. You can deliberately sin and get away with it. And that's exactly what he's saying to some of you sitting here tonight. The truth is, she and Adam did die. And the most tragic description of that immediate spiritual death is found in this very passage. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now listen to this, one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Apparently God came to them in what the Bible scholars call a theophany, a physical manifestation of His presence. And in the cool of the day, when the day's labors would ordinarily be done, and God comes to hold peculiar communion with those made to know Him, to find delight in Him. Whereas Adam and Eve's pulse would have increased and their breath become short with holy anxiety when they heard whatever rustling there was that indicated the approach of God in this visible manifestation, their hearts would leap to meet Him long before their feet could run to greet Him. But now what do they do? Look at the sad, sad record. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Does it make you want to weep? Hiding, running from this God whose goodness, whose love, whose kindness is funneled in concentrated ways into their very being, into their environment, into their relationship. Adam doesn't even know what's lacking, and God says it's not good for the man to be alone. He looks at all the animals. He analyzes their structure and function in God's world, and He gives a name appropriate to the animal. But the Scripture says there was not found in any of those beasts a helper answering to his need. He couldn't put his arms around a horse after he named it and say, isn't God good to make you a horse? All the horse could do is look at him and whinny. And when he stooped down to stroke a little cat, if there were such a thing in the garden, and it purred and rubbed against his leg, Adam might say, that feels nice, but I can't snuggle up to you at night when I go to bed. He didn't know what was lacking. God did. The only thing that wasn't good was the man alone. And God said, I will make a helper answering to his need. And he puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib, forms the woman, brings her to the man, and he looks upon her and he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.
She's not me, but she's like me. She's from me, and she's brought to me. And he speaks, and her eyes light up, and she responds with words. And Adam says, ah, now I know what was lacking. God's brought me Eve. And in the embrace of Adam, Eve finds her true identity as Eve. Isha, taken from man. Isha. And the two are made one. And God performs the wedding ceremony. If you have any ounce of romanticism, you read Milton's Paradise Lost in the section on their wedding night in Eden. If that doesn't thrill you, you are a hopeless, unromantic dud. Well, enough for promoting Milton. Now the devil comes and says, you shall not surely die. There's something new to be had. She believes the devil's lie. And that God who had showered his goodness upon them, who had manifested it, they run from him. That's enough to make angels weep. They run from him. Why? Because they now know that they've stained and defiled their souls. And in a way I cannot explain nor fully fathom, it is somehow sacramentally and physically discovered in their nakedness, which before was their shameless delight. If you have any problem with biblical holy eroticism, read the creation account. It closes in chapter 2 with the man and his wife both naked and unashamed, in the embrace of each other and in the larger embrace of their God. And now they're ashamed before one another, and they run from their God. That's death. That's why some of you are living, walking, dead men and women, boys and girls, because you have an aversion to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Romans 8:7, Romans 3:10, none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeks after God. Think of it. None who seeks after God. Made for God. Made with a capacity to know Him, delight in Him, to give Him pleasure. That's the devil's lie. Eve believed that you can deliberately sin and get away with it. God said, if you sin, you'll suffer the consequences. You shall die. And they died spiritually. Eventually they died literally and physically. Read Genesis chapter 5. What a sad chapter. So and so lived hundreds of years and he died. And so lived and he died. And every time you read the words, and he died. See the unwritten parenthesis. The devil is a liar. The devil is a liar. Every tombstone is an eloquent voice saying, devil, you're a liar. Devil, you're a liar. The truth is, what God said to Adam and Eve in Eden, He says to you and to me, in the day you eat, you'll surely die. God says in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sin shall not prosper. In the book of Deuteronomy, God says, be sure your sin will find you out. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You cannot deliberately sin and get away with it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Be sure your sin will find you out. The wages of sin is death. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. That's God's word. God is serious, and all the devil's lies cannot neutralize the truth of God. And some of you sit here thinking you're going to outfox God. What stupidity. You lie dead at the devil's feet, a monument to the conquest of his lie. Mom and Dad don't know my sin. I've conned Mom, I've conned Dad, I've conned my teacher. Nobody sees, nobody knows. You may effectively cover it from the sight of every man, woman, boy, or girl, but a day is coming when my Bible says, The things that are done in secret shall be proclaimed from the housetops. Paul says in Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. The devil's lie. The devil's lie. But then there's another lie that the devil seeks to use as a murder weapon. Not only God's word may not be clear or true, God's mean and his will is unreasonable and restrictive, you can deliberately sin and get away with it. But the devil says to some of you, and here's where I'm delighted to expose his wicked, damning, killing lie. You've sinned too much and too long for God to forgive you and loose you from the power of sin in the devil. You've sinned too much and too long for God to forgive you and to loose you from the power of sin in the devil. You see, the devil is utterly unscrupulous. Liars are unscrupulous. He first of all comes and says, look, to sin is a little thing. Go ahead and sin. God will forgive you. Then after you sin, what does the devil do? When you know your sin is known, and you begin to take it seriously, and you begin to seek the Lord, the same devil who said, oh, just sin, God will forgive you. Easy thing. Christ died, sin's already, payment's made. You just go to Christ, he'll forgive you. So you believe his lie and you sin. And then you come into blessed be God and awareness. Sin is not a little thing. It brings the frown of God and the wrath of God. And it caused the lifeblood of the Son of God to be poured out upon the cross. You begin to take all that gospel reality seriously. That though God has a controversy with you, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God presents himself as a God with outstretched hands, saying, in Christ, come to me. Him that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. You know what the devil says? You've sinned too much and too long. There's no mercy for you. The same devil that said, ha, there's mercy, sin. You sin. Now he comes and says, there's no mercy. He'll do anything to take you away from God in Christ. And then he'll do anything to keep you from going back to God through Christ. You got that? He'll do anything to get you to go away from God and Christ. And when God, through his Spirit and the Word and the enlivening of your conscience begins to disturb you, then the devil comes and says, you can't go to God through Christ. You've sinned too much. You've sinned too long. And there are few things more grievous than the person locked in a prison of unbelieving despair who knows he or she is a sinner, conscious of the chains. Every motion they make, they hear their chains clanging in their own ears. And the devil says, you're hopeless. But what does Christ, who is the truth, say? Well, right in this 8th chapter of John, he says, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin, but whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And one of my most favorite verses in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 12, a passage that disturbs people unnecessarily about the unpardonable sin, contains one of those marvelous gospel promises in all of the Bible. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, therefore, Jesus speaking, I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Now, what have you done? Doesn't fit there. But you say, I've been an inveterate pathological liar. I've lied to my mom, to my dad, to anything that walks and breathes and has ears. Every sin. Yes, but I've been a slave of lust. I'm ashamed of all the thoughts that go like evil ghosts to my mind, and all the pictures embedded on the walls of my mind and my soul. Every sin shall be forgiven. I've denied nature. I've done that which is against nature. As a woman, I've given myself to sinful passions to be satisfied with another woman. As a man, I've done that which is unnatural and given myself to illicit romantic attachments and physical involvement without a man. How can I be forgiven every sin? Every sin, my dear friend, every sin shall be forgiven. But you say I blaspheme. Not openly, but in my heart. Pastor Martin, I've sat there when you've been preaching, and I've said in my spirit blasphemous words. In my heart, I've damned your God and your Christ. I've blasphemed in my heart. Listen to Jesus' words. Every sin and every blasphemy shall be forgiven. Every sin, every blasphemy. Don't believe the devil's lie. There's only one blasphemy that is unforgivable. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's not saying, God damn the Holy Spirit. That is not what that is. You read in the context, that was a settled determination on the part of these Jewish leaders who could not deny that Jesus was doing mighty works. And he says, I do them by the finger of God. And they said, no, you're in cahoots. Devil, and they didn't say it as a passing thought. They said it as the settled disposition of their hearts. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as a steady state disposition of determination to say Jesus Christ is in cahoots with the devil. That's not the disposition of your heart. You're not in that category. You're in this category. Every sin. And every blasphemy, the every carries over to the compound subject. Every sin and every blasphemy shall be forgiven. Oh, but Pastor Martin, you don't know. I don't care to know what you've done. The Jesus who said every sin and every blasphemy, he knew it. And he covers it with his word. The devil's a liar. You see, the last thing he wants is to have you with all of those sins and all of those blasphemies, sitting here, praising the God of grace, and saying, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. The devil hates the God of grace. He hated him in the Garden of Eden. He hates him now. And he'll hate him when he's burning in hell with all who believed his murderous lies and refused to repent of them and embrace Jesus and his word of truth. He's a liar. You have not sinned so much that your sin goes beyond the power of his blood to cleanse, the liberating strength of his grace. Think of that Gadarene demoniac, so invaded and possessed by the devil. When you read those words and take them at face value, no one could find a chain thick enough and big enough and enough of them to bind him. This man would make the Incredible Hulk look like a 98-pound weakling. He broke not papier-mâché chains for the camera, but real chains. The powers of darkness and soul possessed him. What is your name? We are Legion. There are enough of them to possess at least 2,000 pigs. And they said he sat clothed and in his right mind. And he said, Jesus, I want to go with you. He said, no, you go back. You tell them what great things he's done for you. My friend, don't believe the devil's lie. And keep at a distance from Christ. You've already believed enough of the devil's lie. You believed the devil's lie that maybe God's word was not true and clear. And you believed his lie that God was mean and his will unreasonable and restricted. You believed his lie that you could deliberately sin and get away with it. Don't believe his lie that you've sinned too much or too greatly and put yourself beyond the grace and power of Jesus. That's the devil's lie to keep you from going to God through Christ. When he managed to estrange our first parents from God, his great determination was now, I'll keep them. Do you know what God did later in this chapter? And I want us to turn there in closing. I want you to turn to the latter part of Genesis 3.
Man had aligned himself with the devil. He was in league with his lies. Spiritually dead. And look what God does. He comes seeking the man and the woman. He deals with them not only in judgment, but in mercy. And look at verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, I will put enmity. I will put warfare between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. What had happened? There was now enmity between the woman and the serpent. She'd aligned herself with the devil. She believed his lies. She was now his child, the lust of her father. It was her will to do. God could have taken his hands off and said, all right, Eve and Adam, you made your choice. Live with it. I'll go to another universe. And I'll create another pair. And I'll populate another world in pristine righteousness. No, God didn't do it. God says, I'll break up the alignments you and the devil have made. You talk about sovereign grace. I, God says, will put enmity. There's now amity, friendship between the woman and the man and the devil. And God says, I'm going to bust up this friendship. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And I'm going to be the conqueror in the enmity that I inject into the human race. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head, serpent. Now, in the process, you're going to be able to crush his heel. He'll crush your head. That's the first gospel promise. And that promise has been and is being and shall continue to be fulfilled until all the seed of the seed of the woman are gathered out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. Are gathered before the throne in the new heavens and the new earth and sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and riches and wisdom and might. And every created thing, John says, I heard in heaven, on earth, and under the earth saying, blessing and glory and honor and power. And the devil that deceived them, John says, was cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. For there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night. Those are the words of God. We come back to John 8:44. He was a murderer. From the beginning. He's a liar, and he abode not in the truth. These four murderous lies of the devil, have you been believing them? May God grant that this night you'll turn away from the devil and his lies and embrace him who is the truth and all of the truth that radiates from his person and his lips and supremely in his gospel. Dear children, dear children, the devil means business with you. And the only way to escape him is to mean business with Christ. Dear young adult, on the threshold of your prime years, if the Lord spares you, Jesus said, the thief, referring to the devil, comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And the devil holds out before you, no, the way of God's will and God's word is restrictive and narrow, and you've got to fulfill yourself in my way. It's a lie. It's a lie. My friends in high school, when God by grace captured me, said, poor Al. My nickname then was Ab. For some reason they called me Abbott. I don't know. I'm short for Ab. Look at all the fun you're missing. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And here you are, reading your Bible, passing out tracts, preaching on the street corner. You won't do this. You won't do that. I wish I could gather them all together and sit them down here tonight and look them straight in the eye and say, Uncle Sam's throwing my Social Security checks at me. I have joined the Over the Hill gang. Look back over almost 50 years. I can say that my master's yoke has been easy and his burden has been light.
His commandments have not been grievous. He's been kind to me. Can you say that of your master? You see their sunken eyeballs and the haunting look of disappointed dreams and shattered marriages and wrecked lives. The devil has been cruel to them. Christ has been gracious to me. He's a gracious Savior. That English teacher that shook her head when I told her that I felt God's hand was on me to preach the gospel, I can still see her standing there with her tailored suit, shaking her head. Albert, what a waste. What a waste. I'm sure she's dead now. I wish I could bring her back from where she is if she didn't repent and say, it's been no waste. It's been no waste. Dear children, I plead with you tonight. Don't believe the devil's lie. He's out to kill you, to destroy you. I plead with you. I plead with you. If I never plead again, may my words ring in the chambers of your heart. And Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And you who are God's children, who may have fallen by a temporary lapse of spiritual sanity in believing some lie of the devil, that's what David did. He looked at Bathsheba's flesh. And he said, there's something God's holding back from me to be found in Bathsheba's flesh. And what did it bring him? It brought him hands dripping with blood. He murdered her husband. It brought him his family becoming a wreckage. It brought him to go to his grave cut off at the knees. He'd lost the conscience of all who knew him. And he went to his grave a battered, broken, forgiven, cleansed, yes, but a battered and broken man because he believed the devil's lie. Child of God enmeshed in some wretched sin, don't go out of here tonight clinging to the lie. There's something to be had in that sin that is not to be found in Christ and in a life of holiness and purity. Come clean. Come clean. Few things more grievous for a pastor than to try to help someone get extricated from sin that'll ruin their testimony and grieve the spirit, and to have them play cat and mouse with you and fight you like you're their enemy. We're not your enemies. We want to see you go to heaven with all the bells ringing. We don't want to see you go like David, crippled and cut off at the knees. You get there, yes. We want to see you go like others who are scattered throughout the pages of the Bible, walking with uprightness and integrity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he speaks only words of truth. And how we beg of you, Lord, were our desires the measure of your working, none would leave this place enmeshed in the devil's lies. But Father, we acknowledge our desires cannot open blinded eyes and quicken the dead. But you can, and we beg of you that you will. O Lord, we have not preached simply to know the joy of speaking your words. We long to see fruit from our labors this night. Surely, Lord, it would not please you that tonight's ministry would only result in further hardness of heart and increased damnation in the everlasting burnings. O God, make your truth the savor of life unto life. We pray that it will act as an immunizing power in our spiritual lives, that when as your children the devil would whisper his lies, we may face him with truth and by your grace resist him steadfast in the faith. Seal then your word, we plead, for the glory and for the honor of your name and the good of our souls. Amen.